The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
The scripture passages are printed on page 6 if you'd like to follow along. Psalm 39. For the choir director, for Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle, while the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I refrained even from good, and my sorrow grew worse. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Lord, make me to know my end. And what is the extent of my days? Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I have become mute. I do not open my mouth, because it is you who have done it. Remove your plague from me. Because of the opposition of your hand, I am perishing. With reproofs, you chasten a man for iniquity. You consume as a moth what is precious to him. Surely every man is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner like all my fathers. Turn your gaze away from me, that I may smile again, before I depart and am no more. Psalm 103. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Laura. Where do we go with this? These are some deep waters that David has just put us down into here. You know, he's pondering some pretty gloomy stuff, right? And he's not just being philosophical about this. He's intensely suffering, and as he's doing so, he's really letting it all hang out. And I mean, think about this. If you could just give cliff notes to Psalm 39, I'm going to take my hoodie off now. If there were cliff notes for Psalm 39. They would go something like this. Life seems meaningless. We're here 1 minute, we're gone the next. There seems to be no end to my sin and no end to your judgment, God. Would you just turn your face away from me? Maybe then I can smile again before I die. That would be the cliff notes. So no doubt, this is a dark chapter in God's word. But I would encourage you to hold your judgment. Don't close it yet. And let's get between the lines of this psalm together. Now, up front, let me tell you what led me here to this particular passage, because as strange as it may seem, I feel like this is a very natural place for us to land based on where we've been in recent weeks. And a lot of it comes down to the last 2 weeks and the last two messages that we've been in. So it was 2 weeks ago that we considered the fatherhood of God from Psalm 103. And a portion of that is printed here, obviously. Laura just read some of that for us, and we're going to get back into a bit of that some more this morning. And then just last week, we considered the life of Peter together, a guy that, if you stop to think about it, a guy that is really not all that different from David. There's a lot of similarities between these two guys. Both of them were full of ups and downs, had high points and low points, and more specifically, both of them were guys with some really unflattering marks on the resumes, right? So, you know, David, you may remember he was an adulterer. He was essentially a murderer. And I won't go into this very much, but it's true, and it's good for us to keep that in mind as we're reading through these Psalms. And then Peter was the guy who promised Jesus the world. We talked about this last week. He promised Jesus the world. And then when Jesus found himself just hours later in his greatest time of need, in his greatest moment of vulnerability, Peter totally checks out on him. And it's actually worse than that. Peter, what does he do? He denies him three times back to back, says, I don't know the man, right? He did this to save himself, to save his own hide. But get this, both David and Peter were men who were both pursued by God, okay? Both were sought out by God for positions of leadership. No lie. And both of them are portrayed in the scriptures as total spiritual failures who God delights to restore and to use as trophies of his grace to glorify himself in order that he might show forth his fatherly compassion to people like you and me, that we might see it and that we might draw near and come to know it for ourselves. And just as a reminder to us, and for those of us who might not have been here last week, the most essential thing that we learn from Peter, and I'm sharing this because there's some important connections and parallels to be made into this morning's message. The essential thing that we learned from Peter was that somehow, in our most unflattering moments, when our sin and our brokenness is coming through the loudest and the clearest, it's precisely in these moments that we're faced with our greatest opportunities for real life-changing faith to be born into our lives and to flourish. These are the opportunities when our roots can go down the very deepest, is in our worst moments. Because remember, Peter, he came face to face with who he really was in his failure. And the end result of that failure was that it blasted through the hard wall of his pride. It broke through to the other side. It showed him how desperate he was for the true grace of God. And his faith was purified through this trial. His faith was purified through the trial. That's the way that Peter would put it. That's the kind of language he uses in his own letter, in his epistle. So all that to say that God delights to meet us in our failures and disgraces because he's pleased to take our most unflattering moments and then use them is springboards for transformation in our lives. He likes to do that. That's what he did for Peter. That's what he wants to do with us. And so now coming into Psalm 39, what I think that we need to see here is that similarly, in his fatherly compassion, God wants to purify and refine us through our limitations as well. God delights to meet us in our limitations, and we have so many of them. We have so many limitations, more than we care to know about. It's overwhelming to even consider it, but that's exactly what we're going to do this morning. And I can tell that you guys are excited about it. But what do I mean? What do I mean by limitations? Because that can mean a whole bunch of different things. Well, I think that we need to tease it out as we go, but the kernel of what I mean by limitations is something that we see stated over and over again throughout the scriptures. It's included in both of these passages that are printed here for you this morning, and it's this, that each of us, at our very best, are just frail flowers. We're frail flowers, which is not completely negative. So don't hear me saying that. Because just like flowers, we're beautiful. We really are. We're amazing. We're outrageously complex creatures, physically, psychologically, emotionally, spiritually. We're diverse, and we're capable of these amazing feats. Just think about the most amazing piece of music or pieces of music that you've ever heard. You know, think about the most breathtaking, confounding art that you've ever looked upon. The most superb meals that you've ever eaten before. Okay, skyscrapers, bridges that go on for miles and miles, mathematicians, physicists, baseball players, ballerinas, books and plays and films that leave you in tears or leave you laughing out loud among a crowd of people that you don't even know, among strangers. I could go on just listing off things like this. I could go on for hours, right? And yet, we're flowers. We possess a kind of a glory, a beauty, right? A profound quality. Why is that? It's because we're made in the very image of God. We're made of the same stuff. We reflect that same kind of glory. And yet, unlike God, we're frail. We're frail flowers. Our flesh is literally weak. We're made of dust. A good gust of wind comes along and it can knock us right down, right? We're outrageously limited and vulnerable. And it's this part, the frailties and the limitations that David in his psalm is going on about here that I'd really like for us to consider together. Because just like our failures, I think that we get these things wrong. I think these other weaknesses, we respond to them in all the wrong ways. And it's very revealing in that way. But if we're recognizing our limitations in the right way, they're actually advantageous to us. They impose on us, right? We hate them for that. We struggle under them. We try to defy them. But they are also a means of grace to us in very particular ways that can and should lead to goodness and godliness in our lives. So here's how we're going to approach this. So I'm sure that there's more than three, but let's consider three ways that our finite nature can lead us into God's grace. So an honest assessment of our failures, our finite limits, can lead us to have wise hearts. That's the first one. They can lead us into honest prayers. That's the second one. And then lastly, they can result in a liberating reliance. That's the third one. So wise hearts, honest prayers, and liberating reliance. So let's consider these things together. But before we do that, please pray with me. Father, I can tell even just by the laughter at my comment that perhaps the last thing that we want to think about this morning is our own limitations and weaknesses. These are hard things to look at. David's psalm is a hard psalm to read. It is dark. I think it reveals some of the dark corners of our own hearts. And yet here it is. It's printed in your word that you have breathed forth. You have given us this text with good purpose. And I do pray that you would help us to have insight by your Spirit even now to draw up from it things that can encourage our souls, things that can teach us about you, things that can teach us about how we can conduct ourselves before you, God, and with one another and in the world. Would you please teach us? We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. So wise hearts in light of our limitations. But what limitations? You know, like the sky's the limit, right? If you put your mind to it, there's nothing you can't do. Isn't that what we say? I got to be careful here. I don't want to go trampling over these kind of notions. I think that there's something to them. I think that ambition and progress and solving problems is a really good thing. I think we all think that, right? But there's limits to how far you can go with this stuff, right? We have to acknowledge that we've got basic, very obvious limitations. I got a taste of one of these just this past week. I was telling one of you about this. You can only go without sleep for so long before you start to lose your mind. You know that? My kids think that they can overcome this one, I think. But sleep deprivation is a terrible thing. It'll mess you up. All the physiological effects and changes that can quickly begin to fall like dominoes are pervasive and destructive. We need our rest. I mean, think about how fickle our bodies truly are. We need to exist in a very controlled environment. Too hot, we're cooked. Too cold, we freeze. You fall from too great a height, dead. You go without oxygen for more than a few minutes, dead. You go without food for long enough. You go out without water for several days, dead. These are obvious. These are the more obvious, more fatal limitations that I'm pointing out here. But we don't think about these things in light of our own frailty very often. We're limited in hundreds of ways. What you can hear, what you can see, what you can remember, what you can lift, how far or how fast you can run, what you can actually know, what you're actually able to perceive, we're incredibly limited in these same things. We're limited by time, we're limited by space, we're limited by knowledge, we're limited by strength. Again, these are obvious things, but we don't think about them in light of our own limitations and frailties. And then to complicate things, we live in the internet age, right? We live in the information age. So we're up against, uniquely, we're up against this illusion that somehow we possess this all-knowing, deified, omnipresent kind of an understanding and posture in the world. You may not even realize it because it's just a part of our everyday life. I came across this quote from a guy by the name of Tony Ranke. He's great. He's a contemporary Christian writer, really insightful guy, does a really good job of helping people to think about our faith and how it intersects with our culture. And he said this, fundamentally, he said this about living in the internet age. Fundamentally, I am a finite man, severely limited in what I can know and what I can read and what I can engage with, and perhaps most importantly, very limited in what I can really care about. Yet my phone offers me everything. New news, new outrages, new videos, new music, new pictures, and new updates from all my Facebook friends, end quote. So technology, among many other things, but perhaps technology most of all, makes it really difficult for us to get in touch with just how finite and limited we really are. We need to be aware of that. And I'm not dissing technology. I use it. I think it's good stuff. It's a tool. We have to wield it with wisdom, right? But it definitely affects the way that we see ourselves. Increasingly so. But here's something else that that's perhaps more to the point as it relates to human limitations. See if you can identify with this. So I recently visited my hometown by myself, which I rarely get to do that. This is a little while back, but I grew up in the suburbs of Buffalo, New York, in a town called West Seneca. And what I noticed during my visit there, and what I've come to realize slowly, more and more so, over time, is that I'm disappearing. There was a point in time, whether real or imagined, it's hard to say really, when I was somebody in West Seneca. Like I was, you know what I mean? I had really carved out a place for myself there and had established a kind of a legacy there. It wasn't a very good one, but it was legit. It was established. But what I've noticed and felt over the course of time is that my legacy increasingly wanes. Where it was once my own home turf, I generally feel like an outsider there now, which is essentially the truth. The tension is that I don't like that truth, you know? There's something about that truth that leaves me with this kind of hollow sort of a feeling. And yet reason tells me that it's true, it's reasonable. And here's some of the hard facts that I've had to consider as I thought about this. I haven't lived there in over 18 years, which does not feel like a very long time. And I know that some of you can identify with this. It seems like I was there yesterday, but it's been 18 years. And so think about it, a generation of people have, since I've been gone, have been born there, right? And have grown up, have experienced their own circles of friends, have established their own home turf and their own reputations and their own legacies. And then not only that, but they have recently graduated from high school and have potentially left their own hometown for good. That's how much time has passed. And so I'm all but forgotten there. Or I don't know, maybe they haven't forgotten me. Maybe they just don't recognize me anymore because I've got a pot belly and I'm bald. I was going to say, don't be afraid to laugh, guys, but you guys jumped right in, so I don't need to say that. and in a way, this is exactly what David is talking about when he says this. He says, as for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. Poof, right? Except that he's talking about something a bit more dramatic, of course, than what I'm describing. He's referring to the great limitation that overshadows all other limitations. I mean, do this sometime, okay? Go for a walk in your local graveyard. We probably all have one somewhere nearby. Right. I took my family as I was preparing for this. I said, hey, guys, we're going on a field trip. And we went to the graveyard. In fact, if you remember the church that we had our Christmas Eve service at this past December, there's a graveyard in that the back of that church. That's where we went. And so what we did is we went out and we tried to locate the oldest tombstone in the graveyard. And it turns out that it's inhabited. This is not helpful to me. It's inhabited by the most prominent person. The oldest tombstone is inhabited by the most prominent person in the field. It was a fellow by the name of Timothy Morse, who actually purchased the plot of land in 1831, just a year before his death. He possesses the oldest plot. In fact, my mother-in-law, her street that's just up the street from me is named after this fella, or at least after his family, Morse Hill Road. And so some things have been written about him. I dug it up, and it kind of interesting, actually. He was a minister during the revivals in New England, and he was a very active guy. It's interesting stuff to track down and learn. So, I mean, as an example, he's really not working for me in the way I would like. But all the same, track with me, all the same, I bet that if you went door to door in the adjoining neighborhood, or if you set up a table at the transfer station, I thought about doing this. If I did, let's say I did that, and if I asked everybody that I came into contact with, do you know anything about Timothy Morse? Timothy Morse, born in 1765, do you know anything about this fellow? More than likely, 99.9% of the people would have no clue, even though he actually was a rather prominent person in his own time and place. They wouldn't know. Now, perhaps if you found some local descendants of his, right, they might be able to give you a few details. They might be able to give you a couple of facts, but that would really be about all, just a couple of facts, probably. And after speaking with them, his name might not be brought up again for years, if at all. That would be normative, right? Think about this. Actually, I was just talking to Brian about great-grandparents this morning. You probably know a good deal about your grandparents, right? Maybe you knew one or two of your great-grandparents. I knew one. But it probably ends there, right? Unless you've got some kind of a historical interest, you like doing research on family trees, like my father likes to do, like I would like to do and intend to do whenever he passes his information on to me when he dies. You know, unless that sort of thing interests you, then you probably know little to nothing about your own family going back more than four generations. You go back five generations, and most people's lives have been completely erased from the earth, pretty much. Kind of morbid and depressing stuff, right? Like, why are we talking about this again, Doug? Well, this is what David prayed for. He prayed for this. He said, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, this is small measurements, and my lifetime is nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. And then you could jump over to Psalm 90, which was written by Moses, actually. I think this is the only psalm from Moses in all the psalms. And you can hear him praying something very similar. Psalm 90, verse 12. Teach us, you guys know this, teach us to number our days that we might present to you a heart of wisdom. Right? Death is the great limitation. And we spend most of our lives running from it or trying to ignore it or to pretend that it's not there. And yet here we come across these two guys saying, Lord, help me to live in the face of my death. Don't let me turn my eyes away from it, that my heart might live a little bit more wisely because of it. Do you realize just how limited and needful you really are in 100, maybe 1,000 ways at any given moment? It's astounding. It can be overwhelming to think about, but it doesn't have to be. It can be a scary thing to consider, but it can give us a wise heart. Think about this. Unless you acknowledge a problem, you can never overcome it, right? I think that that's like the mantra of just about any substance abuse program that you might come across. You have to stand up and admit that you have a problem first, and then you'll make progress in overcoming that problem. That's wise. That makes perfect sense. But the problem with this problem, the problem with death, is that it's a problem that we clearly can't overcome on our own. When was the last time you met a 200-year-old person? So what do we do? Well, the truth is we do all kinds of stuff. We have all kinds of workarounds as it relates to this, but mainly we pretend that it's not there, except that it's always right there, isn't it? We don't live in the face of it, although somehow beneath the surface, we're always living with it. And there's a few ways that you can do this. There's the age-old way, right? If you can get frustrated with it, you can get mad and just throw your hands up and say, you know, live free or die. No. You could say, life is meaningless, so eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die. That's always been a very popular approach. But really, a lot of this stuff, it's kind of like a tug-of-war between fear and pride. It's a tug of war between fear and pride. We're fearful of losing our youth. We're desperate to keep what's ours safe and sound. That's the fearful side of things. And then on the other side, we can tend to operate as though we're setting up a kingdom for ourselves that will never come to an end. We don't live as though our lives are a mere breath. Often, we don't. David touches on this. He says, surely every man walks about as a phantom or as a shadow, it says in other translations. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. And, you know, you might be here and you might be thinking, well, I'm not rich. I'm not hung up on money. That's not me. But what are you hung up on? What am I hung up on? What are we stockpiling? What are we working towards? What are we spending all of our time and our energy and our thought on? What's the daydream? What's your daydream, right? And beneath the surface, beneath the radar, are we very subtly trying to cheat death with these things? Are we overlooking the fact that we really are frail flowers? That we're frail flowers with an eternal Father who is full of compassion. And again, so these broken parts in us, these frailties and limitations of ours, they present us with opportunities to experience the grace of God in our lives. They're opportunities for us to grow in wisdom. They're opportunities for us to be stripped of non-essentials in our lives that really don't match up with the brevity of our lives. They present us with opportunities to fill our limited time and our limited space with service and devotion to God and to others. They're a means of grace to us in so many ways. Take another look at David for a minute here. Look at David as he's faced with this kind of existential crisis, I guess you could call it. He's desperate. He's speaking very boldly. And notice this, because I think that you'll often find the same to be true in your own life. He's in a predicament of some kind. You see that in the first few verses of Psalm 39. He's in a situation. He's trying hard to keep quiet so long as he's in the presence of wicked people, is what it says. So what's going on here? Is he in a threatening situation? Is he being mistreated somehow? It seems that way. It's hard to know precisely where we are in the history of David's life, but this sort of thing would be commonplace for David. We know that. But whatever's going on here, it seems to be the initiating factor of this psalm. Whatever's going on with him has kicked this off. And so that's the initiating thing that has thrown his whole world upside down and led him to say, life seems totally meaningless to me, God. It seems cruel to me. What's it all about? I don't want to do this anymore. I just want to smile again. Has that ever happened to you? Life gets so stirred up with difficulty and uncertainty, and suddenly everything's up for grabs, and you throw your hands up in the air, and you say, what in the world, Father? This whole business of life doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me right now. Because this is not the same tone that we get from David in Psalm 103. Do you remember Psalm 103 from 2 weeks ago? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who satisfies your life with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Totally different tone. Totally different David. But that's one of the unique gifts about this psalm, and it's one of the unique gifts about getting clued into just how frail and limited we really are. It has a way of cutting through all the rubbish. It cuts through the crud, you could say. And it helps you to begin to talk straight talk with God. Even if what you're saying doesn't make sense, even if it doesn't have any credence, like perhaps David's doesn't here, you can begin to speak honestly with your Father like a child would. Because there are times when it's appropriate for us to give voice to our bewilderment. There's times when it's appropriate. If that was not the case, this wouldn't be here. In fact, if you look at Psalm 62, which David wrote, he says this: trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts before him. God is a refuge for us. And in the Hebrew, what he's picturing for his audience is a container that is literally being poured out, the full contents of it, all every last drop of it. Bewilderment and frustrations and desires to just give up, all of it, for he is a refuge for us. And look back at Psalm 103. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. He knows that you're a mess. He knows that I'm a mess. And he has compassion on us. He says, come. Come with your tears. Come with your complaints. Now. I'm here, child. You have my ear. You have my attention. And what this can begin to nurture in us is a childlike dependence, a reliance that can really begin to set us free. And really, this is the very essence of what it means to be a child of God. It's the essence of what it means to be a child, period. It's what it means to trust. This is about being brought into the realm of reality. That's what Peter's experience was. He was brought into the realm of reality. He needed to see himself for who he really was. He needed to get beyond his own delusion of strength and impressiveness and begin to see for himself that he needed to entrust his soul to another, the way that a child freely does with their mother and with their father. But first, in Peter's case, a sledgehammer needed to come crashing through the wall of his pride. One of the true graces of seeing your own frailty before God, like David is seeing it here, is that it comes like a sledgehammer and it breaks down the delusion of pride. When you really begin to see how frail you really are, so that with tears in your eyes, you can begin to pray like a dying man. That's what David's doing here. He's praying like a dying man. You pray like a dying man or a dying woman so that you can begin to experience the freedom of reliance, so that you can begin to live and breathe in the grace of God for yourself. And did you notice the irony here? Look at the end of Psalm 39, beginning at verse 8 here. David says this. I'm going to reread it. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I have become mute. I do not open my mouth because it is you who have done it. Remove your plague from me. Because of the opposition of your hand, I am perishing. With reproofs, you chasten a man for iniquity. You consume as a moth what is precious to him. Surely every man is a mere breath. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner like all my fathers. Turn your gaze away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. So just like Peter, he's saying, depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. As David considered the brevity of his own life, the natural trajectory of that led him to consider his own sin. And those two thoughts paired together were too much for him. They were unbearable for him. He says, remove your plague from me. Your just judgment towards my sin is killing me. I'm seeing things for what they really are, but there's just no joy in life for me like this. It's too much. But if you could just turn your gaze of judgment away from me for a little while, maybe then I could smile again. If you could just turn your gaze of judgment away from me for a little while, maybe then I could smile again. Do you see the wonder here? Are you guys seeing this? In Jesus Christ, God turned his gaze away from us. He looked away from us and instead looked to his son. And Jesus then endured the gaze of God's judgment. The plague of our sin landed squarely on his shoulders, and it did kill him. And 3 days later, he broke through the wall of sin and death so that he could rightly say to us, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and breathes in me shall never die. So, yes, your life is a mere breath. Yes, you're a frail flower whose petals are falling off one by one. But with me, you can really live and never die. I'll make your joy full. I'll make you smile again. Limitless joy through limitless grace. I'm gonna pray in a minute here, but let me just close with, I just wanted to read something to you that I came across in my studies that really struck me. This is an anonymous prayer from one of the Puritans. It's entitled The Infinite and the Finite. I just want to read an excerpt of it to you. May I rejoice that while men die, the Lord lives. That while all creatures are broken reeds, empty cisterns, fading flowers, withering grass, he is the rock of ages, the fountain of living waters. Turn my heart from vanity, from dissatisfactions, from uncertainties of the present state, to an eternal interest in Christ. Let me remember that life is short and unforeseen and is only an opportunity for usefulness. Give me a holy avarice to redeem the time, to awake at every call to charity and piety, so that I may feed the hungry, clothe the naked, instruct the ignorant, forgive the offender, diffuse the gospel, show neighborly love to all. Let me live a life of self-distrust, dependence on thyself, mortification, crucifixion, prayer. Father, as we close up this message, before we stand to greet one another and move on from this moment, I just pray, God, that you would meet each of us in the places that we find ourselves in. God, that we would be able to recognize our limitations, that we would be able to stand before the everlasting God, the infinite one, who has shown us fatherly compassion, who has gone to such an extent as to turn away wrath and judgment of sin, and that we could entrust ourselves to you, God, in significant ways, in ways that put a dent in the struggles that we encounter and face and walk through. God, would you meet us, please? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.